Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses here just to get things started today. I think I will entitle the tape something along the lines of either Few or Chosen. Perhaps I had thought maybe entitling it Choosing Gideon's Army. I don't know which it'll be. We'll see. But in Revelation, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 12, and really what I want to read is verse 14, but I'll just read the first couple of verses here ahead of it as a lead-in. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And now, here is the pertinent portion of this verse that I wish to discuss with you. And with him, that is with Christ, will be his called, chosen, and faithful. Maybe we could even name the tape Called, Chosen, and Faithful. Perhaps I will. The reason that I'm reading this passage of Scripture as the introduction to this is because I believe, or at least am coming to believe, that there may be a very constructive and sensible and correct way of viewing what is currently transpiring in the lives of so many of God's people, who see themselves no longer ensconced in their heretofore comfortable and secure little church groups, or large church groups, as the case most likely would be. Instead, they find themselves disjointed, disconnected, perhaps having no one with whom to meet, or at best maybe a small little living room church of God, if you will, who in their personal lives have had many of their ideals shattered, many things that they trusted in that were locked into place as givens in their lives no longer are there. Men that they trusted in have let them down. Ministries they trusted in have crumbled and fallen. Churches that they believed were the only church of God on the face of the earth are not only no longer viable for them, they themselves have been put out or have left for one reason or another. Many of these people, many of you people, including myself, were part of a fixed, seemingly solid situation spiritually for years and years, 10, 15, 20, 30 years or more. And all of that seemingly has been ripped out from under so many of God's people today. Many people are in confusion. I just came back from a meeting up in New Jersey, and it was quite evident that there was a certain amount of confusion and polarization among some of the people there. Certainly not all. And I don't mean that in a negative way. Not at all. It's just the way it is today. There is a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainty. I've talked about this in previous tapes, in one way or another, at one level or another. Is there any legitimate biblical sense that can be made out of what is happening to us today, what we are going through? There are many of God's people who now scratch their heads wondering and even doubting the significance of their experience thus far in the Christian life and calling, because so much of what they depended on no longer is around anymore. Well, my suggestion and advice to all of us is do not rush to judgment. This is something that is being done by a lot of people today. They are rushing to judgment. They are looking at the situation and immediately they are attempting to describe it in their own words, put it in their in a way that they can handle it and understand it, writing off many things that are actually pertinent. And in every respect, coming out with a distorted view of what very likely is happening. I want to express to you on this tape some thoughts that I hope will be positive, encouraging, uplifting, and edifying when it comes to what we have experienced, where we are now, and where we are going, and what God is doing. Is His hand actually in this? And if so, what is He doing? What is His purpose? Where is He leading us? Where are we going from here? And why did we take this route? I believe that indeed there is a very viable way of viewing our experience that corresponds perfectly with what the Bible outlines. The Bible says that those who are with Christ are called, chosen, and faithful. These are three steps, or stages, if you will, in a Christian's development and maturity and growth in Christ. Turn with me next to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, just one short verse, one with which you are quite familiar, no doubt. For many, the Bible says, and this is Christ's words at the end of a particular, I think it's a parable perhaps, the parable of the wedding banquet. It says, for many are chosen, but many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Almost all of us have not only read that verse, but we've probably all puzzled over it at one time or another. What does it mean, few are chosen? Well, I'm going to discuss this issue today, perhaps from a slightly different perspective, maybe not diametrically opposite to anything you've heard at all, but just a slightly different perspective. Is it possible that God's plan and purpose for us is, in fact, not just a matter of being called? We all admit that we've been called. We speak of our calling. But is it possible that there is more to the whole thing than merely being called? Is there also a second step or stage in the whole process? And that second stage comes after the calling and results in a choosing by God. Now, we all admit we've been called. I don't think there's anyone listening to my voice who doesn't feel that he or she has been called of God. Does that automatically mean, therefore, that you have been chosen? Does it also automatically mean, going back to Revelation 17:14, that you are automatically faithful? I would submit to you that the answer may very well be no. Not so. Calling, the calling of God, is indeed the first stage. There's no doubt about that. But is there a choosing then that comes, perhaps at a later time, done by God through a certain method or process? Very possibly. And could this process of choosing, or this aspect of the whole process that is choosing, that comes under that category, could that be what many of us are actually experiencing today? The choosing of God. That, in a sense, is my premise, or the essence of this message. Turn with me next to Luke 13:22, to be exact. Luke 13:22, and I think most of the scriptures we'll go over today are fairly familiar to you. Now, Luke 13:22 speaks of another aspect of this whole thing. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are there only a few people who are going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth." Now, on the heels of this, let's look at a parallel scripture in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Just a couple of verses there. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Similar language, but a little different. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate." And you see in the first instance in Luke 13, he talked about the gate. Now he talks about not only the gate, but the way. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road or way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, these are some rather ominous words, it would seem to me, issued by the Savior. They are almost in the form of a warning, but certainly they are urgent words. And I cannot help but wonder, when the people say to Christ, "You ate in our streets and taught us," how close were they, or how close did they perceive they were to Christ? Seems as though they thought they were pretty close. Now, we've always relegated that to the world and assumed that everyone who was baptized in our particular organization was automatically called and chosen. That's been an assumption that many, if not most of us, have made. Is it a true assumption? So many assumptions are not. They turn out to have a false premise. Maybe ours will too. There are not only three stages or states that are mentioned in Revelation 17:14, namely called, chosen, and faithful in that order, there are also three types of baptisms mentioned in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Just turn over there a couple of pages over from where we are in Matthew 3, and let's read them. I know you know them by heart, but let's read them one time just for the record. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He," referring to Jesus Christ, the Savior, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, there are three baptisms mentioned here: water, spirit, and fire. Now, if I had a blackboard or a whiteboard or whatever here, I would write, for the purposes of our discussion, the three aspects mentioned in Revelation 17:14, called, chosen, and faithful, 1, 2, 3, and then beside each one of them, I would write these three baptisms, one each: water, spirit, and fire, in that order, since that is the order they are given in the scriptures. And in fact, the order of these baptisms is precisely correct as far as a Christian is concerned. Christ did not do this by accident, or John didn't, and God did not inspire it by accident. The baptism by water comes first. The baptism of the Spirit comes second. The baptism of fire comes next. Though there may be certain aspects of these that overlap in a Christian's life, there is also a certain order, just as there is an order in the process of spiritual growth and maturity in Christ. And that process can be described in many ways, but certainly one way is called chosen, and faithful in that order. Now, calling achieves several basic goals or purposes. First of all, the calling of God gets our attention. It gets our attention. God cannot do anything of a substantive nature through us that is really according to His divine will and purpose until He gets our attention. So people who have not been called simply have, first and foremost of all, never had their attention gotten by God, if you will. Their attention is focused on other things. They wake up in the morning and their thoughts are on other things. They go through their day and their thoughts are on other things. Their focus is elsewhere. No matter what it may be good things, it may be bad things, no matter what, makes no difference. God has not gotten their attention. That is perhaps the first objective of the calling of God, is that it gets our attention. Number two, it confronts us with the reality of God. And, hand in hand, it confronts us with the reality of the self. These are major confrontations that absolutely have to take place in the beginning for any kind of relationship to be developed between us and an invisible God. No question about that. And then that leads to the fourth basic goal of God's calling, and that is to make a decision to come out, to make a decision to respond toward what God is doing in our lives. Now, calling kind of has three stages or facets. Abraham was called. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, you read of the calling of Abraham. It's one of the most famous callings in all of history, certainly in all of the Bible. And the Bible is the book on God's calling people, so I think it's safe to say that Abraham's calling is one of the greatest and most famous in all of history, indeed. You can read that for yourself in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 1. I don't think I'll turn there and read it. But you will notice that he was called, and when he was called out. I remember once making a tape entitled, God Calls His People Out. And I even remember capitalizing the last three letters there of the word, you know, the word out. Because that is the calling of God. It is to come out. In Abraham's case, he was told to leave his country, leave his people, and leave his father's house. And you will see that in in Genesis 12, verse 1, in that order. What's he saying? What's God saying to him, in essence? How can we relate that to our own calling, or to an aspect of the calling of God? Simply this. Abraham was called out of the familiar, his country, the comfortable, his people, the secure, his father's house. He was called to depart, called to come out from and depart from the familiar and the comfortable and the secure in his life, and to move on down the road to a place that the scriptures say, I believe in Hebrews 11 when this is recounted again, that he didn't know of. He knew not where he was going. He pulled up stakes and started moving in the direction of God. It was a journey, and we have often characterized the Christian life as a journey. Indeed it is. As a process. Indeed it is. As having stages and steps. Indeed it does. But I think in terms of practical everyday living, we often lose sight of the fact that there are stages in our spiritual growth. Steps, phases, facets. That God is in charge, knows what's going on, and that things that happen to us are not disconnected from what God is doing. They are part of the process. The first facet of calling is being called out from the familiar and the comfortable and the secure, as exemplified by the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Oh, I know there are many other aspects even in Abraham's life, but I'm using that as an example. The second facet or stage, if you will, may be exemplified by the calling of Israel. In Hosea, the 11th chapter, verse 1, there is a scripture that says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." In fact, if you'll bear with me, I think I'll just turn back and read that just to get the exact wording. When Israel, this is Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this is also a prophecy of Christ, who as a baby was taken into Egypt by his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, because of a vision or a dream that Joseph had that came from God. And this particular verse, Hosea 11, verse 1, is quoted in the story of Christ, I believe it's in the book of Matthew, that pertains to Christ going into Egypt as a baby and then coming out of Egypt, "Have I called my son?" But it is clear from the context of Hosea 11, verse 1, that the reference also is to Israel. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Israel was called out. The calling they received from God was to come out. To come out of what? "Out of Egypt have I called my son." What is Egypt? Well, we know from all of our studies that Egypt is a type of sin, a type of the world, worldliness, sin. That's not too hard to grasp or fathom. And that is the second stage of calling that we can see in the scriptures. A third one that you might not think of in this regard, I think, is pertinent, and that is what is contained in the urgent warning of Revelation 18, verse 4, where it is said, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues, etc. I'm not quoting it verbatim, I'm not turning there. I know you are familiar with it. But it is another type of calling. It is not a calling to leave just the familiar or comfortable or secure or just to come out of Egypt. This is a call to come out of Babylon. Because if you read that context in Revelation, the 18th chapter, that is precisely what is being discussed. So God's people are called not only out of the familiar, comfortable, and secure, and also out of sin, but also out of Babylon, which is that deceptive, false system or systems of Satan the devil that have permeated the lives of mankind or the life of mankind since the very beginning of time, since the very Garden of Eden. Babylon has been around. I'm pretty well convinced that the pre-flood world was basically Babylonian in nature. That Babylon did not necessarily just come into existence in a post-flood civilization, but has been here since man has been on this planet. It's the system of Satan. It permeates politics and government. It permeates education. It permeates economic policies. It permeates religion of every stripe. It cuts across every boundary in human life and experience. It is Babylon, confusion, deception, imprisonment, no question about it. And God calls his people out of this type of thing. Now, this, and I've only illustrated three types of calling here. There are others, and a case can be made for them as well. But being called out of the familiar, the comfortable, and the secure, out of sin, out of Egypt, and out of Babylon as well, are certainly three stages or aspects of the calling of God. This is the initial thing that is done in our lives. Maybe not all at once. These three stages of the actual calling may not happen all at once in a Christian's life, but they will undoubtedly comprise the full calling of God. No question about that. Or will be, I should say, maybe not comprise the full calling, but the full calling of God will absorb these three aspects. This step-by-step process, or program, I should say, leads to the next stage, which, for purposes of our discussion, I'm calling the choosing, not just the calling, the choosing, which involves the winnowing or sifting process, very much like the choosing of Gideon's army, which is what I mentioned in the beginning of the tape as a possible title for this message. Turn with me now to that account over in Judges, the 7th chapter. In Judges, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the springs of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people.'" And here we begin to see a certain process take place in the army of Gideon. Now, you know the story. It has almost been relegated to a children's Bible story level. It's so familiar. But it's very important, very applicable to the Christian life, perhaps, brethren, very applicable to what you and I have been and currently are and may continue for a while to experience in our Christian life. So God says to Gideon, "Announce now to the people." So he begins to apply a certain test. "Anyone who trembles with fear, turn back and leave Mount Gilead." What was the result? The result of the first testing was that 22,000 men in the army of Israel left, and 10,000 remained. Over two-thirds left in the first testing. That's pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. And fear was the basis in this particular case. But, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water," and I want you to notice this next phrase, "take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you." Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? "I will sift them there for you." Those who remain in this testing or choosing process, I will sift. God will do the sifting. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him. So another test is applied. "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink like a dog. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300, not the 9,700 that remained, with the 300 that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the other men go." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tent, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Then dropping down to verse 15, "He returned to the camp of Israel," and I'm skipping some of that. You can read it for yourself. It's very interesting, actually, what's in those intervening verses, but we'll move on. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and, very significantly, broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites crying out as they fled. A lot can be made or deduced or drawn from the story of Gideon and the 300 men that were drawn out, or chosen, if you will, through a sifting and testing process, a process that is actually described as sifting. So many lessons to be learned here. So many applications. I don't have time to go into them. But we have before, I think. Especially the very great significance of the breaking of the vessels that contain the torches. Because we certainly have compared that in the past, and I think rightfully so, with the very fact that our lives, we are described in the Bible as clay or earthen vessels that contain inside the treasure of Christ. Christ is described as the light of men. How does that light get out? How does that light get out? Not how does it get in, that's another question. That's another part of the program. How does it get out? I would submit to you, brethren, there is only one way that the light gets out from mere vessels of clay. And that is the very same way the light got out with Gideon's 300 men. The vessels had to be broken. When that happened, the torches flamed out and were seen, and the purposes of God were accomplished. The battle was given into their hands. There is a powerful spiritual analogy there that is so perfectly applicable to our lives. I have focused on a number of messages on brokenness, on allowing God to break us. It is, I believe, perhaps the most difficult part of the whole process that God is putting us through, the breaking of the vessel, the breaking of the spirit, of the pride, of the self. And it is the part of the process that we will seek and tend to avoid the most in our lives, because no one wants to be broken. Some assume they have. Many don't think about it much. But God does. And the vessel that is us must ultimately be broken if the light of Christ is to shine through. It's interesting also that they had trumpets in their hands. A trumpet in the Bible may have a number of significant meanings, but certainly one of them, and I would say the predominant one, is that the blowing of trumpets, and certainly in relationship to the context here, I think you will agree, that trumpets have a connotation of war, of warning, of urgency, of battle, of trial, tribulation, tough times, whatever the case may be. The enemy. Many ways you could look at that. And, of course, in the context, as I say, that is precisely the situation that faced Gideon and his 300 men. they were literally marching in to the valley of the shadow of death. 300 men against an army that is described as being almost innumerable, like locusts in the valley of Jezreel. This Midianite host, the enemy. Well, I don't want to go too far in this because I'm going to get off the subject matter, but there is a lot to think about in the choosing of Gideon's army. It was chosen prior to and as preparation for a great battle against seemingly overwhelming odds, in which God did the choosing and sifting from the many to the few. Few indeed were chosen in Gideon's army, out of Gideon's army, or to comprise the ultimate army of Gideon. And the purpose of this choosing and sifting process, this preparatory stages of testing and of step-by-step reducing down to the 300 men, was that they would take over the provisions and the trumpets that were left and march into battle. The vessels being broken, the light shining through, the trumpets being blown, and victory being achieved. Maybe you can see some spiritual parallels in that without my going any further. I believe you can. There are many more. Abraham was chosen, called early, called at around the age of 75, wasn't it? But he went through a process of choosing in that sense of the word, in the sense that we are talking about. And the ultimate test that he passed was on Mount Moriah, when he willingly offered up his son Isaac, his only son, as God referred to him, in spite of the fact that Isaac was not the firstborn and was not the only son. In God's eyes, he was, because he was a type of Christ himself, God's only son. Through testing, Abraham was chosen, and after the final test on Mount Moriah, God uttered some awfully wonderful words concerning Abraham. He said, "Now that you have not withheld your son, your only son, I know your heart." Because Abraham had been tested. Was Abraham's life and work over? Oh no, not at all. Abraham lived a number of years after this. In fact, Abraham, I believe, lived to be about 175 years old. He married again and had other children. Israel was called and came up out of Egypt in spite of their many problems, but that was not all that their calling or their experience with God consisted of, was it? No, not at all. Israel was also chosen. Where? Well, that might be subject to debate, but for sake of our discussion, I will say that Israel may well have been chosen in the wilderness, in the testing of the wandering. And out of that 40 years of wandering and testing and trial emerged a generation that was chosen. And like Abraham, their journey was not over. Their work was not over. They had to cross over Jordan and go into the promised land. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Gideon's army was 32,000 in number. But after the choosing process was over, there were only 300. Through testing, they were sifted or winnowed out. Was their work over? Oh no. Their real work had only just begun. They had to go into battle. The choosing process involves, therefore, a winnowing or sifting of those who are called. It comes through testing. And it is the preparatory step equipping God's people for the great battle before them. the chosen, like Gideon's 300, are in a sense drafted into the army of God, into the front lines of God, into the business end of what God is doing and is going to do in that generation. Whatever we're talking about. But we're talking about today most specifically. Could the upheaval in your life and mine, the confusion in your life and mine, the testing and trial in your life and mine, actually have significance beyond just the what would seem to be the normal course of things as they are unfolding? I submit to you, brethren, that there is a very strong possibility, indeed a probability, that what we are experiencing is a part of the winnowing process in which God is choosing out a people who then are going to be utilized in the way Gideon was utilized, in the way Israel was utilized once they crossed the Jordan. Paul talks about this stage and aspect of the Christian life when he told Timothy. Now, we're going to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Just a page up, in fact on the same page in mine, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul describes or talks about fighting the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life to which you were called. You see, we were called to eternal life. But there's more than calling. More than calling is involved. More than being called is involved. There is a taking hold of, and there is a fighting that is involved in the very same way that Gideon's army had to fight, and, as we will see, in the very same way that Israel had to fight. Obviously, the part of the process that involves God's choosing is one that comes with spiritual growth and is related to spiritual growth. Because this choosing process comes later and comes as the result of testing. It's not necessarily pertaining to a novice or a new Christian. It comes after a period of trial and testing. And this relates, by the way, to the second type of baptism, that of the Spirit. And here's what I mean. When we are called, that is the beginning stage, and is represented in this respect by the water baptism. Now, we know that those who are genuinely baptized, that is to say, those who are truly repentant, truly called of God, who truly accept Christ as Savior, are indeed given an earnest of the Spirit, as the Bible says. But I can tell you, and you probably know this from your own experience, but certainly there is no question that the full indwelling of Christ does not, or at least seldom, if ever, takes place at the very beginning. Indeed, we receive an earnest of the Spirit. That is a small measure of the Spirit of God, a seed, if you will, that is implanted, many ways of looking at that. But the forming of Christ in us is, by its very description and nature, a process which is, and it seldom, if ever, comes immediately. In fact, if you turn with me to Galatians, the fourth chapter, I'll start in verse 17, you'll see that Paul saw this clearly and had it in mind when he said, verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Oh boy, this is so descriptive of what's going on today. There are many individuals who have ministries who are seeking just this very thing. They want to win or draw away the people of God after themselves so that they can be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, Paul said, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, and he is writing here to people who have, by all admission, been called of God. My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Oh, you mean that had not taken place yet? Was not fully complete, though they had been called? Absolutely. Absolutely. The calling of God does not automatically mean that Christ is fully formed within the new Christian. And in fact, seldom, if ever, is this so. And I relate these three baptisms in a manner of speaking, and I am taking a little license here, I admit, but I believe that there is a correlation between these three types of baptisms and the three stages of the process through which God is putting us. Calling, having a connection or correlation with water baptism or baptism by water, and the choosing part of the process having a correlation with the baptism of the Spirit, or the full or fuller indwelling or fuller forming of Christ within the individual that comes only later after or as a result of testing and trial. It's the choosing process. And that choosing process is done at a later time. Now, the third type of baptism is that of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but to be honest with you, I have generally not given a lot of thought to the baptism of fire, perhaps, and if I had, I would have probably said, well, the baptism of fire is not something a Christian receives. That is a baptism to destruction. And there is certainly reason to believe that. The Bible describes the chaff being burned up in an unquenchable fire. No question about it. But is there a way of relating even that to the Christian? I think there is, and I think it's rather obvious, or ought to be. The third type of baptism is the baptism of fire. Does it in any way pertain to the Christian? Is it part of the process? Does it follow in successive steps the baptism of water and of the Spirit? I think it does. Perhaps that is precisely what Christ was referring to in Mark 10:35. I think this is an interesting passage of Scripture. Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 35. While you're turning there, I will just say that certainly a case can be made that fire in the Bible is the equivalent of or correlates in many ways with tribulation, with persecution, with the battle, if you will, the fray, the being in the line of fire. Oh, there we are again, the word fire. The Bible says in Acts 14th chapter verse 22 through the words of Paul himself, it is through much tribulation. Or perhaps we could substitute the word fire. It is through much fire that we enter into the kingdom of God, that we reach our ultimate destination in this journey that we're taking. Through much tribulation. In Mark, the 10th chapter, in Mark 10, beginning in verse 30, we read, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Master, or teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked, and they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory.
Jesus said, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They answered, we can. And interestingly enough, Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, I know that this is not necessarily self-explanatory, but I believe that the cup that Christ was referring to and the baptism that he was referring to has everything to do with trial and suffering and testing and the battle and death. He asked for the cup to be removed from him, did he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? And it is interesting that James and John were the two people involved. James was the first of the apostles to die. And John, by all records, was the last. These two men indeed did drink of the cup and were baptized with the baptism of Christ that he endured, that he took upon himself and partook of in their own lives. There are many who think that John died of old age, but there are strong traditions that he also was martyred. And in fact, I believe with all my heart he was. In 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we read some very familiar words here. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Do these words fit your situation now, or perhaps your situation over the last X amount of months or years? Will it fit your situation as time goes on? I can tell you the resounding answer is yes, indeed. Do not therefore be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Boy, have we felt that way. With the rug literally being pulled out from under our feet, and so many of the things that we depended on yanked out from underneath us so that we feel like we're falling, do we not agree that we have felt something strange was happening to us? God says, don't. Don't feel that way. Don't look at it that way. Don't judge it in that way. Something better, something greater is at stake here, and something greater is happening in your life. Rejoice, on the other hand, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And I will submit to you, brethren, that if you are suffering this day, or if you have been suffering in your life because of what has happened and transpired in the churches, and that has led you down a different path now, which has brought suffering and separation and loneliness and hurt and depression and loss and disappointment and confusion to your life, I will tell you, brethren, on the authority of the Scriptures, that the chances are very great. You are suffering with Christ. You are experiencing and participating in the sufferings of Christ. For he too was rejected and castigated and put out by the religious hierarchy of his day, and it is being repeated in our time in spades. Someone asked me what in spades means. I don't know. I picked that phrase up a long time ago. I guess it comes from maybe playing bridge, where spades is the top suit, or maybe there's some other reason. I don't know. But in spades means emphatically. I believe that's what's happening. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, and I might add parenthetically here, because of standing up for what is right and true, not going down the wide and easy way that leads to destruction, not merely depending upon the fact that you may have been called as though that were some insurance policy, that all you had to do now was drift into the organizations of men and let them tend to your life until the day you die. Because, brethren, that is precisely what has happened in our day and time. God has called many, and what has happened to them? Well, they have merely followed, in so many cases, the path of least resistance. They have merely followed what the very first door that seemed to be open to them. And where has it led them? Has it led them into dynamic, spirit-filled, Christ-centered, empowered lives that parallel the lives of the characters that we read about in the Bible? Well, that's a ridiculous question. You know it, and I know it. No, the experience has led them into the organizations of men, into corporate structures in which they become ensconced and in which they eventually lose their first love. Oh, yes, they do. The corporate structure quenches the first love that God imparts at the calling. It never, hardly ever fails or can fail. That's how the structures of men are set up. They stifle what God gives. You see, what God gives can be stifled, and the Bible verifies that for us. As God looks down upon His people in our day and time, that is what He has observed, perhaps painfully so, as He has seen the calling He has given so many wane and grow weak, and the fire die down so low as they have gone into the stifling and suffocating systems of men. Oh, this is not to say there wasn't truth there. Truth is where you find it. Some more here perhaps than there or other places. But the result has been a people who have gone to sleep, who have turned their lives over to men. Could there have been a different path? Yes. Yes, there could. And I believe in the future there will be. I believe God is preparing a people right now who will stand up as teachers and examples of a better way for God's people. A way that leads them away from or to depart from the systems of men. I believe the systems of men, in spite of whatever knowledge may have been imparted, have served to thwart the purposes of God to a great extent and stifle the power of the Spirit of God in the individual believer. I believe that with all my heart because I've lived it. And you have too. Now, some of you think I'd be being too harsh or digging up the past. Well, that's just the way it'll have to be. Because there is a need for us to come to terms with what we are experiencing, where we've been, and where we're going. I believe in the future, God will have a people, teachers and examples, who will go forward toward those whom He is calling. They will not wait for the call to come to them. They will go to those whom God is calling, and they will begin from the outset to rightly lead the people of God in the earlier stages of their development so that they do not have to experience what we have had to experience. That they do not have to go to sleep for 10, 15, or 20 or more years only to have God shake them out in a painful process. If we had had that kind of example early on in our own Christian life, we would be so much farther down the road. God is patient and merciful with us, isn't He? I hope we're thankful that He is. Because He's still with us. He's still working. We're living in the sorriest, most rotten and wretched time in the history of the world, when the religious systems of this world are under the full sway of Satan the devil. And you can see his systems in place in almost every form and facet of religion throughout the world. Bar none. The great lesson we're having to learn, brethren, is that God is not interested in religion. He's not interested in churchianity. That's men. Oh yes, God will work through those systems if He has to, because He meets us where we are. But as I've said before, He bids us come to Him from that point on. How do we come to Him? If you're hemmed in religious organizations, you will not do so, because you will be prohibited from doing it. Inhibited from doing it. You will accept substitutes for it. And we all are guilty of having done it. We're all guilty of idol worship because of our willingness to turn the controls of our spiritual lives over to those who seem to be in control, those who seem to be the ones to make all the decisions for us. And it's produced a sorry state, a weak state, but the most despicable thing that has produced a prideful state. It has produced a Laodicean state, where there is nakedness and blindness and wretchedness that is just permeating God's people, and they don't see it. They think they're okay. And in fact, they think they are even better and exclusive when they are in the most miserable spiritual state of all. Enough to make God sick, nauseated, and ready to vomit them out of His mouth. I submit to you, brethren, that God is tired of it and that things are going to be different in the near future. And you and I will further submit to you, if indeed we yield to God and see with increasing clarity of vision the hand of God in what is happening in our lives, we are going to be used by God in that new direction and new work and new dimension that is coming in the way God is going to deal with the people whom He's calling. No longer is God going to be drawing people into all kinds of human, corporate, stifling organizations. The organizations are losing their effectiveness, and that will increase, I predict, as time goes on. And what will become effective is the individual believer empowered by Christ, having gone through the sifting and winnowing and choosing process, and being geared up with the trumpets and the provisions, and having the vessels broken so the light of Christ will shine through them. They are going to go forward. And the work that God intends to do will be done through them. And it will not be by might nor my power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now you think I'm up on some high horse here, or some soapbox. Am I getting carried away? Is he ranting and raving? You bet. You bet. Hallelujah, I say. The Lord God lives. He's alive. And He's starting to move and act. And we're experiencing it. And boy, is it uncomfortable. Boy, is it unsettling. He's having to tear down many walls. As we said before, turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Here is the way Paul described something very special to the Corinthians. Brethren, verse 1, Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. Isn't that amazing? That Paul addresses people who are in Christ, not as spiritual, but as carnal? I've always been just powerfully stricken by this reality. We all assume we're spiritual because we're in the church. No, we are not. Your admission to any particular church organization does not guarantee you spirituality, nor does your baptism, brethren. Your calling does not guarantee it. It starts it. Can you be carnal and be in the body of Christ? Yes, you can. And in fact, many are. In fact, perhaps I've said this many times, I know it sounds like a broken record, but I can't get away from it. Perhaps the greatest symptom of a problem of a spiritual nature in the church today is the preponderance of how much we tend to view spiritual things through carnal eyes. Approach spiritual things through carnal methods and steps. So that what we do looks good, but is hollow, empty inside. Dressing up the outside is what religion is all about. I don't know how many messages I've heard by ministers in the church that followed this very same formula of addressing spiritual things, thus making them sound good, but approaching it from a carnal perspective or point of view. Not seeing the deeper things. Not conveying the deeper things and helping to convict the people of God of the deeper things. And the people, hearing the smoother things of the carnal approach to spiritual things, feel spiritual and think they look good and are very comfortable with it. Just as the Bible said that they would appreciate and desire, desire the smooth things. Oh well. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. This was a church, by the way, that had been in existence for some time and had a lot of things going for it. You remember the Corinthian church. But boy, did it have problems. You are still carnal, he said. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not carnal? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? This is describing so eloquently, brethren, problems that have existed in our experience. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Boy, I wish the ministers could say this of themselves. The ones who have lorded it over the flock of God, I wish they could come to a point where they could say with Paul, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Who am I? What am I? Only servants, slaves, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Boy, is that attitude beautiful. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarding you according to his own labors. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. By the grace that God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. This will always be the case. This is the process. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. I'm reading this primarily because of the very fact that it has fire in it, though the whole context is so applicable to what we're talking about. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. There, from this very passage, it is evident that there can be, and almost surely will be, a marked difference between the quality of spirituality and of spiritual works and of the spiritual lives of God's people, one to another. The fire tries all of us. It finds out what we're made of. If we're building with material that is combustible, wood, hay, stubble, the fire will expose it and burn it up. If we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, the costly building materials, what will the fire do? Well, it will reveal it, just as it will reveal the other. But instead of destroying it, it will purge it and purify it and make it even more valuable. The baptism of fire is like the shaking God promises to do over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it, Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, referring to ancient Israel, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, in the old days, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. That's a powerful shaking, a powerful fire, a powerful testing that is being described right here. That testing relates, I would submit, to this baptism of fire. You see, the baptism of fire is there for those, for some, shall I say, it will burn them up or destroy. It is a destroying fire in one way or another. But I believe now that all will pass through it. Some will be purged and purified by it, strengthened by it, proved faithful through and by it and in it. And others and other things may well be destroyed. God is looking for those things that will remain unshaken and unscathed by the fire. That's you and me, brethren, that are being put through tests and trials now in the choosing of God, and who must then go forward into the third stage, which may well be the baptism of fire, more so than we have ever seen before. The difference among people who receive the baptism of fire is that many will be consumed in one way or another, but some will not. But like the fine gold and silver, they will be purified by it and will remain. And this is the test not of our calling or even of our choosing, but of our faithfulness, the third step, called, chosen, faithful. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 17, Matthew 10:17, Matthew 10:17, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm unto the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub. How much more the members of the household? So do not be afraid of them. You see, fear was the first test for the army of Gideon. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in the fire of Gehenna. Verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross, this is the suffering, brethren, and follow me, is not worthy of me. Whosoever finds his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I will submit to you, brethren, this is a description of a baptism by fire. The baptism of suffering, of which the Bible speaks, and it applies to Christians. You and I, if we proceed on with the purpose and plan of God and go with God, we'll go through it. Hebrews 10, verse 19. I'm nearing the end of the tape. I hope I have time to finish here. Hebrews 10, 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Let me find it here real quickly. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised it is faithful. And so must we be, brethren. Yes, we have been washed. Yes, we have been cleansed. Yes, the very mind and life and power of Christ is being formed in us. Now, beyond this point, we must prove faithful to God in the battle. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. When Israel had gone through the calling and the choosing process, what happened? What happened? They marched over the Jordan, absolutely, in a miraculous fashion. But what did they do on the other side of Jordan? Did they lie down and take their rest amidst the land flowing with milk and honey? In actual historical fact, brethren, they did not. What did they do? They marched over Jordan and fought the good fight, as it were, which is represented or typified by the fact that God, though he brought them into the promised land, did not simply hand it over to them on a silver platter. They had to fight, and they had to take each city one by one, beginning with Jericho, the great walled city. And there the trumpets were blown just as they were blown by the army of Gideon. And there the miracles of God were seen as the walls came down. And the far superior forces of Jericho were destroyed, even as the Midianites were destroyed. There is, I tell you, brethren, a battle ahead of us. There is a Jericho. There is a Midianite army ahead of us. Now, Israel failed in many respects, and we are warned not to follow that example. They were unfaithful. They proved to be unfaithful after their calling and their choosing in the end result of all of it. But Gideon's army, on the other hand, after being called and chosen through the testing and winnowing and sifting process, marched into battle and were victorious. And so must we. And so will we. For we are being prepared now for the battle of our lives. Therefore, do not rush to judgment. The Bible says, do not judge a matter before its time. Let us wait and see how our God is working with us. Let us go to Him one-on-one and begin to seek from Him the sense of what is happening in our lives. He will put the pieces together, and in a way and fashion, brethren, that we have never experienced before. Indeed, we have been called. Now we may well be going through the process of being chosen and prepared to go through our own baptism by fire and prove faithful to our God, and therefore, as a consequence, stand with Jesus Christ, even as Revelation 17, verse 14 describes. Those who with Christ are called, chosen, and faithful.